It's encouraging to see those who have come tonight to the meeting. We make you all very warmly welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust you'll remember the meetings through until Friday, if you're able to come back and help on all of the nights or any of the nights. We'd appreciate all who have an interest in the meetings and are able to attend in the will of the Lord, and you can remember them in prayer in between times as well. Now, our work this week is from Mark's Gospel, and we read tonight from chapter 3, the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 3. And we'll read it verse number 20. Just before these verses, you'll see there the list of the names of the 12 apostles. And they finish in verse 19, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they, the Lord Jesus and the apostles, went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And just before you lift your eyes, you'll see verse 21, his friends. And then verse 22, we start to read about the scribes, and the friends have disappeared. And then when you get down to verse 31, the friends reappear. Then came his brethren and his mother. So that's sufficient tonight for our reading from the scriptures. I don't want to recover the ground that we covered last night. We had a number of things to say just to get started by way of introduction. But if those who were here will just be patient for a couple of minutes, I'll very briefly outline the framework of our studies for this week, so that those who weren't able to be here will be able to catch on to what we are attempting to consider. Most will remember that last night we identified a number of stories in the context of Mark's Gospel, and the name that we put upon them was sandwich stories. We call them sandwich stories. They will occupy our consideration for these 5 nights, because on 5 different occasions in the Gospel, perhaps a 6th one, I don't think we'll be able to cover it just on the meetings, but at least on 5 occasions, the evangelist Mark, as guided by the Holy Spirit, he commences to tell a story. And then he breaks off and goes to a different story. And then he turns again and he goes back and he finishes the first story. So what you end up with is a second story sandwiched in between 2 parts of a single story. Now, of course, that would strike a careful reader with a measure of curiosity. What's the point in doing that? Does that not interrupt the reading? Does that not throw the reader off the scent? Would it not lend itself much better to understanding if you just told one story and you completed it and then moved on to a second story without this starting and stopping and starting and this zigzag business? What's the point in this kind of an interruption? Last night we spent the part of the meeting, at least the last part of the meeting, thinking about the best known one of those interruptions in the Gospel, the story of Jairus, who came to ask about his daughter. Then that story's broken. Then we have the woman with the issue of blood, and then we go back to the raising of the girl and the bringing of her back to life. And we noticed, I'm just going to mention this, and then we'll finish, for I don't want to weary those who were here, that the thing that binds those two stories together is that in each one of them we have fear and faith. To the man, the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, only believe." When the woman came fearing and trembling, he said to her, "Daughter, thy faith hath saved thee." So the two stories are bound together by that. In these double stories, there's not only a connection in each one of them, but there is a contrast. In last night's meeting, as I said, the connection was fear and faith. The contrast was that one story was the Lord answering the need of a ruler, a man in the top level. The contrast with the other story was that he was answering the need of a poor woman that had spent all her money and had nothing left. So as well as a spiritual contrast, there was also a social one. However, that's all, by the way, that's water under the bridge, and I'm not going back on that anymore. Tonight we're moving to what we'll find to be our second sandwich story here at the end of Mark chapter 3, and the lessons connected with it will be quite different from the lessons of last night's story. It's well known, and I mentioned it in passing last night, that the Gospel according to Mark is the Gospel that presents to us the Lord Jesus in the busyness of his service for God. And I think it's only fair, we'll not appreciate the significance of this paragraph at the end of chapter 3 if we don't go through the first couple of chapters and get our bearings to see just where this comes in. Chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel gives us the commencement of the Lord's service. The very opening words of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's chapter 1. If the Lord Jesus is going to be God's servant, he first of all must be God's Son. The same is true with us. Many people have the idea that you become a son of God by serving him. They say, we'll give him a little bit of Sunday school work, or we'll give him a little bit of charity, or we'll give him a little bit of Christian work, and maybe if he keeps going on at that, eventually he'll become a Christian. That's a very prevalent idea in what we would call the broad religious world. Let them work at it and maybe eventually they'll become a Christian. The Bible idea is different. That's service before sonship. But in the Bible, it's sonship before service. I must be born of God before I can work for God. And the Gospel that tells me of the Lord Jesus as the servant, it just begins like this. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You get a little bit down that chapter, and the Lord Jesus stands beside the Jordan. Heaven is open. The Holy Spirit descends. And in the rest of that chapter, you get a busy day. The record of one day. The Savior goes into a synagogue in the morning. After the sun had set in the evening, he heals a great multitude of people. The next morning he gets up a great while before day and he goes out to pray. A full day of service. You say, that's how his service commenced. He was a son. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit and he engaged in busy service for God. The same should be true of us. We are sons. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and so we should be active for the glory of God. a thousand other things in chapter 1. I'm just leaving it now. That's the broad thing. Chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel is the Saviour's credentials and his commencement for service. When you get into chapter 2, the main theme of that chapter is the criticism of his service. The first miracle in chapter 2 is the man led down through the roof, and the old Pharisees are there, and the Saviour speaks to the man, heals him, forgives his sins, and the old Pharisees, they're very, very much annoyed about this, and they say, "Who is this that forgiveth sins?" And the Lord Jesus begins to be criticized. A little bit later down the chapter, he calls a man who was a publican, a man called Levi. Levi invites him to his house. Other publicans come to the house. The Pharisees are again on the sidelines, and they say, "Who is he? He's eating with publicans and sinners." You go a little bit down the chapter, the disciples of the Lord Jesus are out on a Sabbath day, and they're walking through the fields. They're hungry. They pull off some of the grains of corn, and they begin to rub them in their hands. The old Pharisees are on the sideline watching again, and they come to the Lord Jesus, and they say, "Your boys were doing work on the Sabbath day." Criticism. One lesson that you learn, one lesson that I learn: you'll hardly be right commenced to do something for God until you'll become the object of criticism. You know, the Pharisees aren't all dead. They're alive and well, and they're kicking still. And don't be unduly discouraged by criticism. You know, sometimes they criticize the preacher for speaking too loud, and sometimes they criticize him for speaking too low, and sometimes they criticize him for speaking too long. Amen. And if he listened to it all, he would stop speaking altogether. Maybe someone in this meeting has been criticized, and you have tried to do some little service for the Lord in humility and just according to the word of God, and you're now overwhelmed and buried beneath a barrage of criticism. That's the treatment the Savior received, and we needn't expect that the saints will have any different treatment. You say, "Well, that'll bring that to an end." If it's going to receive criticism like that, it won't be long until the service that is commenced in chapter 1 will just conclude. No, that brings us now to chapter 3. Chapter 3, the main subject of this chapter is the continuation of the service, because the Lord Jesus is so busy that he now appoints 12 men. Remember, I indicated just before the verses that we read that we have the list of the 12 apostles. The Lord Jesus picks out 12 apostles. He says, "Look, boys, I have started something." In chapter 1, men have criticized it severely in chapter 2. But he said, "I want to tell you, even after I'm gone back to heaven, it's going to carry on. And you 12 men are going to be the men that will continue it." How is it going to continue? I'm into chapter 3 now. There's a great variety in Mark's Gospel. The scene is always changing. The thing never becomes humdrum or monotonous. Chapter 3 is very simply divided because there are four different locations. The first incident in the chapter takes place in the synagogue. The second little chunk of verses in the chapter takes place at the seaside. The third location in chapter 3 is upon a mountain. And the fourth location, the one that we'll be talking about in a few minutes, is in a house. A synagogue, the seashore, a mountain, and a house. Every one of them significant. You see, nothing in the Bible is just there by chance or without its own significance. You remember the incident in the synagogue was the man there with the withered hand. And the old Pharisees didn't want the Lord to heal him. It was the Sabbath day again, and the Lord healed him, and the Pharisees were absolutely enraged. And it says they went out of the synagogue and they took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. And that was the first death plot against Christ. And it was born in the synagogue. The first indications in this gospel that the Lord Jesus is going to die within the matrix of Judaism, within the framework of the synagogue, established religion, Judaism, and the temple, the Messiah is going to be killed. From that synagogue they took counsel how they might destroy him. How is my service going to continue? It's going to continue with bitter opposition. That's what I learned from the synagogue. We move to the sea. I can't take time. Maybe you needn't read it, but maybe I'll take time to read it. When the Lord Jesus moved out to the sea from the synagogue, in verse number 7, he withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee, and verse 8, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, came unto him. Now that's really surprising. That's a massive crowd. He goes to the seashore. Such an assembly gathers that he has to get a boat to be able to speak to them. They come from away over the other side of Jordan. They come from away down the south in Jerusalem. They come from away up north in Tyre and Sidon. The Pharisees might want to put him to death, but the work of Christ is expanding and he's reaching out. You know that the sea in the Bible speaks about the nations. Galilee of the Gentiles, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of the Nations. And when the Lord Jesus left the synagogue and moved out to the sea, that was the indication that in his service it was going to continue by leaving Judaism and moving out to the shore. Moving out to the Gentiles. And there was a great outreach. There might be opposition in the synagogue, but there's going to be an outreach towards the Gentiles. And I'm glad that it has kept expanding still until somebody came and touched the shores of Ireland with the message of the gospel. And what Christ has done has been expansive enough in its outreach even to come to this island of ours. We are glad to be amongst those that have heard the gospel. The third paragraph is on the mountain. This is not the opposition to his service or the outreach of his service. This is the order of his service. 12 men. The number 12. Again, I'm not taking time with the 12 in the Bible. Always speaks of order, administration. You remember the 12 loaves that were set out on the table? You remember the 12 tribes that were encamped around the tabernacle, so many on each side? Nothing haphazard, nothing by chance. The Lord says, if my work is going to be carried on, it's going to be carried on by men who will take their orders from a heavenly sphere. A mountain. You know, the work of the Lord is carried on still marvellously. We don't have any headquarters upon earth. But we do appreciate that the work of the Lord is not something that is conducted at the whim and the will of man. It's carried on from orders that are taken from an elevated sphere, from the Lord himself, who has gone on high. And leaving the seashore and going up to the mountain is just a picture of Christ ascending into glory and sending out his apostles across the world. What's the result of it all going to be? That's her last little paragraph. It has taken me a good while to get here, but that's the end of the chapter. That's the paragraph that we read tonight. What's the result of all this service going to be? These men that are preaching, they'll triumph over the opposition. They'll reach out to the Gentiles. They'll fulfill the orders of the ascended Christ. They'll fulfill the functions of their service. And what's it all going to produce? What is the outcome? The very last verse of the chapter. Verse 35, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. The outcome of this service is going to be the creation of a new family where there will be brothers and sisters and where people will be related with a unique relationship who were never related before. And you Christians all know that one of the great results of gospel preaching is that some of us gathered here in this meeting tonight, we have an affinity with other believers whose faces we have never seen. I don't think there'll be any of those. Somebody asked me the other day, would we know each other in heaven? I don't know. Who ever raised that question? Where did that ever come from? I think it's a stupid question to raise. Would we know each other in heaven? Sure, I know you on earth. And I'm bound to know you in heaven. I'll tell you what's better. Not only will I know in heaven the people that I knew on earth, but I believe in heaven that I know people I never knew on earth. We there shall meet our brethren from every distant shore. Not one shall seem a stranger, though never seen before. The gospel has spread out to the shores of the earth. And the result of it is the creation of a new family. And when the bright morn of his glory has come, and the children ascend to the Father's bright home, shout with his likeness impressed on our brow, 'tis thou art worthy, Lord Jesus, is thou. But there's going to be a great family gathering some of these days. The family has never fully met, but the Father is going to gather them all around his feet. And the great circle of that completed family will be the product of service that has been rendered to Christ in the period of his rejection and opposition. Now you say, that's an awful preamble. What was all that for? Well, we're going to have to learn now a little bit more about this family business. You see, didn't I mention there that the last scene of Mark chapter 3 was in a house? When you think about a house, you think about a family. You didn't read about the family in the mountain, because families might go to the top of mountains sometimes. Indeed, not normally. You didn't read about the family on the seaside, because families are not living on the seaside in that sense. But you read about a family in the house. And when the Lord Jesus is in the house, he talks about this family. Now, one of the themes of this last paragraph from verse 20 down to verse 35 of chapter 3, it'll become clear now. It's not too complicated. I'll be zooming in now on a fairly specific practical note, but you'll just have to be patient for a minute or two. One of the themes of this paragraph at the end of chapter 3 is the different opinions of the service of Christ. What impression did he make upon other people? Now, we have the opinion of his friends. We look at that. And then we have the opinion of his foes. They were both wrong. And then we have the opinion of his Father. And of course, that's the one that may be counted. The same with us. What our friends think about us, well, what our foes think about us, well, what our Heavenly Father thinks about us is really the one that counts. You'll see the variety in them. As far as the friends were concerned, they said concerning Christ, he's demented. They thought he'd gone off in the head. Now, I know you think that's a bit shocking to say that, but just give me a minute or two and I'll show it a little bit more clearly. As far as his foes were concerned, they went a bit further. They said he's not demented. He's diabolical. They said he has an evil spirit. Now, we're not saying too much about them tonight. The Lord did answer them and give them very, very conclusive answers, but I'll not say too much about them. The third opinion was the most important one. As far as his Father was concerned, he looked down upon earth and he said, he's not demented. And he's certainly not diabolical. But he said, there's a man on earth and he's absolutely devoted to the fulfillment of my will. Now, where we began to read, it says that the friends of the Lord Jesus, but verse number 20, they said he's beside himself, and they decided to go and arrest him. Then that story breaks off. Mark shifts and he tells us about what was going on in the house. The scribes were there and they told the Lord that he was diabolical, and the Lord answered them. And then after a number of verses with that, it says the mother and the brothers were outside. Goes back to that. You see, the friends, they left home. They said, we better go and get him. We'll arrest him. When they arrived at the house, the place was full. The Lord Jesus was in the house. He was surrounded in the inner circle by his disciples. Beyond that, there were other members of the crowd, just the general public that were there, sympathetic apparently to what the Lord was saying and doing. You would nearly think by the time the friends had arrived that the scribes had left. And they sent a message when these friends arrived, his relatives. I should maybe say that the word friends in this verse, this chapter, means relatives. When these relatives had arrived, they couldn't get in, so they sent a message. And eventually the message came to the Lord Jesus right up, passed along the line. They said, Lord, your mother and your brothers out there are looking for you. The Savior just disregarded it. He said, who is my mother and my brother? Who is my mother and my brother? He didn't stop his teaching. He didn't say, make a passage and let them in. He didn't say, excuse me, people, I'll have to leave the meeting. I'll have to leave the meeting just for a minute. I presume if my father came to that door just now that I would assume there'd be something wrong, and I might ask leave of absence just in present circumstances to go. I might. But the Lord didn't say, can you give me 5 minutes till I go out and speak to them? You know what he said? He said, who is my mother and my brother? He says, they are not my mother and my brother. No, he says, I really have nothing to do with them at the minute. And he took a look round and those that were just sitting at his feet. Now the other ones were standing outside. But there was a circle sitting calmly inside. And he said, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. He said, that's the family that really counts. Now, you say, I don't really make very much of that. I can't make very much head or tail of that. What's the point of all that? Well, let me try and refine it just a wee bit more to bring it a wee bit closer and then update it into 1996. The Lord Jesus, the first great part of that thing, I want us to think about the natural family being refused. The natural family was refused. He said no. And then I want to think about the new family being revealed. There's a new family that the Lord Jesus mentions here that the people never suspected. The natural family refused. The new family revealed. Now, the natural family, that'll be the two headings I'll take, and I'll try and keep my promise. I didn't keep it last night, but I'll try and keep it tonight to stop at 9 o'clock, and that'll make... I see a couple of people smiling already, so I don't know whether that's smiling in disbelief or smiling in pleasure and happiness and hopeful anticipation, but whatever it is, you can give another hallelujah at 9 o'clock, Bill, right? I'll stop. Why was the natural family refused? Was the Lord Jesus offensive to his relations? Did he not appreciate his brothers? I hardly need to ask you. Did he not appreciate his mother? You say, of course he appreciated his mother. Why on this occasion did he seem to give them a cold shoulder? Are there any times in Christian experience when we should give a cold shoulder to natural relationships? Are there any times in our service for God that we should say no to the natural family and say yes to the new family? The Lord did it here. Practical, in case I become embarrassing, but this certainly touches, I think, every single person tonight in this meeting. And I'll be coming back to that just in a minute. You people all know without me pushing it or stamping my feet or shaking my fist or banging the desk, you people all know that very, very often we are prejudiced and we are hindered and we are crippled in our service for God, sometimes because we give too much weight to family friends. If the Lord Jesus on this occasion had succumbed to what his mother and his brothers wanted, it would have found him unable to do what his heavenly Father, his eternal Father, wanted. The people said to him as they passed along the message, "Your mother and your brother are looking to get speaking to you. They want a little bit of your time." The Lord Jesus in effect says, "But my time is now being devoted to my Father's will, and my time is being devoted to the creation of this new family." And for just a little while, he denied natural relationships that he might do the work, that he might fulfill the will, and that he might speak the words of his Father in heaven. I have known many, we preach it in the gospel. We tell people, you have heard it from this little desk many times, that many a man, you say, that man in the meeting would get saved only he's afraid of his wife. And there's a lady in the meeting, and she would get saved only she's afraid of her husband. And there's a boy in the meeting, and he would get saved only he's afraid of his friends, and he's afraid of his cousins, and he's afraid of his parents, and he's going to miss salvation. I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm beyond salvation into service. I know many dear believers, many a man would take certain steps and do the will of God, only he's afraid of what his wife would say. Many a lady would take certain steps and she knows what the Lord would want her to do, only maybe afraid of what someone else would say. Now, brethren and sisters, this is the question that's really been pressed to us with this sandwich story, and I'm going to press it a little bit more. Do we know when we have to refuse the natural and recognize the spiritual? When we have to say no to the earthly and say yes to the heavenly? Many Christians, and they allow their judgment to be distorted because of family opinion. And they'll be losers. They'll be losers eventually. The Lord is showing to these disciples, he has just appointed 12 apostles. They have come from the mountain and they have come down into the house. And one of the big lessons that he's teaching these men just on their first tour of teaching is just this, that what is spiritual must take precedence over what is natural. Now, I wonder, maybe when we think about the natural family, the Lord's natural mother, his natural brothers, I want to think about the misunderstanding they had. The reason he refused them was because of their misunderstanding, and I want to look behind their misunderstanding and see if we can probe a little bit to get their motive. Now, in verse number 20, it says, when his friends, his relatives heard of it, that took, takes, that's verse 21, takes us back to verse 20. Verse 20 says, he was in the house, the multitude came together so that he could not so much as eat bread, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, I think the first thing that I need to do here is explain this word beside himself, what it really means. This is what they said about him. They had a discussion at home. The Lord Jesus at this time was in Capernaum. His fame was growing. The work was expanding. The demands were becoming greater. It was an abnormal situation. Nobody would doubt that. Abnormal. The crowds were there in such demand that he hadn't even time to take a meal. And the news soon travelled back to Nazareth. And when the Lord's natural relatives heard, they said, we better go and get him, for he's beside himself. Now, we might think that the word beside himself means that he's not just dead on beam. He's just a little bit over to one side or the other. It's actually a word that's translated, much learning doth make thee mad. I'm not saying this about the Lord Jesus, but it's a word that means somebody's off on the wrapper. Demented. They said he's demented. He's got carried away with this thing. He has become fanatic. They said this thing, when he was a carpenter around here, and when he was doing the work with his father, everything was all right. And when it first started off, it wasn't too bad. But this thing has so much grown on him, and he's got so enthusiastic about it, and he has got so involved with it, that he won't even take his meals. It's going to his head. And they said, we better get him, he's mad. That's what his friends said. You know, there are times in serving the Lord that your friends can misunderstand what you're doing. We can hardly take it in that the actual family of Christ could be so much off beam that they would accuse him of being mentally deranged. I think it's interesting, you know, the things for which people are accused of being mad. You could study politics and shout about politics from morning until midnight, and there's not a person would bat an eyelid. You could be a fanatic about sport and follow after football, or if you lived in Warrenstown, it might have to be a different game. I'm not saying anything about the good cricketers, we'll not be too hard on them. But you could follow cricket until you would drop off your feet. Nobody'd bat an eyelid, the same man. He did it well. Education. They study their textbooks. They stew their little brains until they're just withered and dry. They go for the very highest and for the very best. And they ruin their health in the doing of it. And when it's done, the people said he did it well. He deserved it. Business. A man could think of making money until he hasn't time to read or pray or deal with his family or anything. Making money. And the people will say, when it's all done, they'll say, man, he worked hard at it. He deserves it. You can be mad about sport. You can be mad about business. You can be mad about politics. You can be mad about education, but as soon as you do a little bit extra in the things of God, the people say, now you need to watch yourself. Just now, don't go to too many meetings now. Just now, you need to watch this doesn't go to your head. Like, you have to just take it easy now, because I've seen people getting annoyed about this. And don't do too much Bible study. Don't do too much now, dude. Like, you should go to bed every night at 11:30 and don't be reading 12 o'clock or anything. It's all a pile of nonsense, you know. I think we could do with a few mad men in the assemblies. Aye, we could do with a few mad men. The most of us are that ordinary, we'll never do anything for God. The most of us are just trotting along and we'll never break any speed limits. If the work of God depended on me, I can tell you humbly with a measure of shame, it would have stopped years ago. And I think there are some in this meeting, if the work of God had depended on you, it might never have got started.
A few madmen with a little bit of zeal and prepared to do a little bit extra.
What about trying to attend an extra meeting a week?
What about trying to read and study an extra chapter of the Bible a week?
I mean study it.
What about trying to maybe spend half an hour less in bed and 30 minutes more in prayer?
Don't worry, it'll not do your health any harm. No, it will not. And it'll do your spiritual constitution a world of good.
They said about the Lord Jesus, he is mad. And they said, we better go and rescue him and bring him back home.
Tell me this really now. Tell me, we're looking at it. We're looking back. Who were the mad men? Was he mad or were they mad? He was actually serving his heavenly Father. And if they had been allowed to do what they wanted to do, they would have discouraged him. They were going to, in fact, that word they said, let us go and lay hold of him. That's the word that's later translated in the gospel, seize him. They were going to take him by force. It's a word that really means arrest. It really seems to me from the reading of the passage that they were going to bring him back to Nazareth and close him up and keep him quiet for a wee while, just to, you know what I mean? Now they misunderstood the situation altogether. Sometimes family can misunderstand. Maybe we shouldn't be too hard on them, will we? I said, as well as talking about their misunderstanding, their mistake, I wanted to try and probe a little bit harder and get a little look at their motive. Why do you think they wanted to get him? I would say that I'm going to give them the best of marks. There are two possible reasons that I can think of. I think they maybe wanted to arrest him. This is not the best one, but I'll give you it first. Maybe because they thought he was making a fool of the family. If he's going to get on like this and not take his meals and get on, he's going to disgrace the whole family name. And we'll better get him back before he makes a fool of us. So that there could have been a wee bit of family pride in it. I'm not sure about that. The second reason, a very obvious one, maybe it's the right one, it could have been genuine concern. They might have thought if we don't get him stopped, he's going to do himself harm. Now sometimes, friends, I know this is not easy. Sometimes people would discourage us from putting too much into the things of God. And genuinely, it's not that they mean anything, God. But they've been trying to keep us back and saying, now don't you go too far with that, and don't do this, and don't do that. Because they're concerned about us, and they want our best condition and view and all that kind of thing, and they don't want us to overdo it. That might be true. It's good. Now it's good, especially those of us that are a bit rash and immature and younger. It's good for us to listen to the advice of these older men, 55 and plus and all kinds of things, and to take the wisdom of the sages and take as much of it as we possibly can and to sift it all out and put half a ton of salt on it and take what's left. It's good to take advice from friends and from experienced people and older people and all that kind of thing. I'm doing it. But you know, there are times when well-meaning advice from family friends may just be putting us on the wrong track. Now, I don't know if I'm speaking to anyone here tonight, because I do want the meetings to be helpful. I'm not just here to shout from the platform. We'll all have to stand before the Lord in the day that's to come. And one of the things that we have to face, is there someone in this meeting and you're battling over a decision? And you know that devotion to the Lord would take you one way, but the pull of family ties is making a tug the other way. You say, I don't want to have a divided family. That's what the Lord Jesus had here. The family made their decision, and when they arrived where he was teaching in this house, they must have travelled the miles. They had the intention of arresting him. They said, he has gone mad.
The people, they got the message along. I've indicated that already through the house and through the people that were sitting there. And they got the message to the Lord Jesus that they're standing outside waiting on you. And he never even bothered. So he was inside. And they were outside. And there's now a divided family. Now I know that people have to be very careful about a divided family. And I wouldn't want to be recommending that if there's a division in your family, you just run ram stam and just be as rash as you can be and split the whole thing up. You need to be very careful about that. But the Lord Jesus allowed the family to be divided. And he said, I'm not going out to meet them. Because he said, my position in the fulfillment of the will of God is just to be here. He said, that's not my family standing out there. He said, this is the real family in here. The members of the new family, my brother, my sister, my mother. Isn't it great to think that you and I are linked, those who are in God's family, we are linked together with family ties that will never be dissolved in time. The natural link of a brotherhood is dissolved in death. The strong bond, the lifetime bond of husband and wife is dissolved in death. Mother and son is dissolved in death. But you know, there are brethren and sisters in this meeting tonight in Wernstown, and we'll still be brethren and sisters a million years from now. Members in a new family. And he talks about the marks of the new family. Who are they? What is their characteristic? He said, these members that I have indicated are those who do the will of God. Not those who talk about it. Not those who read about it. Not those who think about it. But he says, they do the will of God. Now I have to ask, just as I bring the meeting to a close, do I exhibit in my life the marks of this new family? I say, I'm a member, I'm born again, I'm born again, I'm one of the brethren, I'm one of the sisters, I'm in the heavenly family, I'm in the eternal family. God is my Father, and heaven is my blessed eternal home, the family home. I have all those great things of the new family. I'm a member of the new family. The question that I want us to carry away from the meeting, if I'm a member of the family, do I show the marks of the family? Because the big mark is that they do the will of God. One question, and I'll just take the half minute to do this. Why? Why did Mark, guided by the Holy Spirit, push into the middle of this family story? The old family and the new family. Why did he push into the middle of it, these old scribes, old rascals? They said about the Lord Jesus that he's a demon. He did it for this reason. When the relatives of Christ said about him, he's demented, they weren't that very far from rubbing shoulders with the scribes who said, he's demonized. Now they didn't mean that. And instead of being family friends, they were actually more like foes. And if they had got fulfilling what they wanted to do as family friends, they would have actually turned out to be real enemies that would have hindered the Lord Jesus in doing his Father's will. But there is a new family, and I hope that God will help us just to appreciate the significance of this sandwich story. And that's the title I put over it. Last night's title was Faith Conquering Fear. A blind man could see that. And the title over tonight's story, you might have wondered what I was talking about, but maybe you can see it now. Family friend or foe? Which is it? He is our friend. Let us be real friends of his and do the will of his Father which is in heaven. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we give thanks again for these large principles from thy word. We bless thee for bringing us into eternal relationships with thyself. We thank thee too for earthly relationships. We praise thee for all that we have enjoyed in our families upon earth, for natural ties. We thank thee for every comfort and for every blessing that has been granted in this way. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to have the necessary discretion and discernment and be able to see when the demands of thy will would conflict with the wishes that would be natural. And we ask thee for grace, for that necessary grace, to do what is for thy pleasure and to refuse that which would just be our natural desires. These matters we find difficult. We know they cut across the very grain of human nature. In them all, we need the gracious help of thy Spirit. We thank thee for the perfect and for the unbroken service of the Saviour. And we ask that the principles and the pattern which marked his life may in its own measure be reflected in these lives of ours. We thank thee for all who have gathered tonight. We ask thy blessing upon thy word and help in our future meditations as we give thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a word of, is it 167? 167. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. I think nearly that one verse will do, and that'll let us get away quickly. Verse 1 of 167, and we may stand to sing.